2 Samuel 12, partly because that's part of the passage we'll be covering this week, but also because it covered 2 Samuel 11 in a more discreet form. I was in two minds whether to have 2 Samuel 11 read out with, you know, young kids around, etc., because it's a fairly sordid tale. But I need you to have 2 Samuel 11 in your mind. So I want to retell the story to you. So if you want to actually go back a chapter and just kind of follow along as we go into 2 Samuel 11, it starts off in verse 1 that David is at home and he's a bit bored. Instead of going off to war, for whatever reason, he chose not to. And so he's at home and he's on his own and he's a bit idle. He's a bit lazy, he's perhaps bored. And they say idleness is a good thing, something we don't have enough of nowadays. It's something that could be a great source of creativity because you've got to think of something to do. But the things and situations we create aren't always good. And in this case, that's what happens. Early evening, he gets out of bed and he takes a stroll around his rooftop terrace. And in verse 2, we read that from his roof, he looks down and he sees a woman bathing. Now, before we read much further, it's important that in this whole story, we note that we don't hear a lot of things that we would like to hear. We don't hear why she was bathing openly. Was that normal? We don't know. We don't hear whether she wanted to be noticed by David, as some people have suggested. We don't hear a whole lot of things. We don't hear how David felt about it. We don't hear about how she felt about this whole story. All we hear is what David did and what he said. The focus is entirely on what David did and said. And so we need to do the same. We just need to concentrate on what we're told and not speculate too much about the rest. So in verses 2 and 3, we read that she's bathing and he thought she was beautiful. And so he sent someone to find out about her, one of the messengers. And this messenger finds out that she's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now Uriah is one of David's mighty warriors. He had this band of mighty warriors. They're listed in chapter 23, 37 of them in total. We don't know how Uriah got to be one of David's mighty warriors. We just know that he is, and that he was a Hittite, which was one of the Canaanite tribes. So it makes you wonder, how did this guy, a Canaanite Hittite, become one of David's mighty warriors? How did he get to be married to an Israelite? We don't know. My speculation, I just told you we're not allowed to speculate, didn't I? My speculation is that in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, we read that David collected all the disgruntled and all the disaffected whilst he was in exile with Saul. And it's during that time that he collected his mighty warriors. Perhaps Uriah was one of them. But here's the point. David knows Uriah. He's one of his 37 strong men, his battle-hardened men, the men that he trusts. He knows Uriah, and now he knows that Bathsheba is married to him. You would think that that would stop him, but it doesn't. He wants Bathsheba anyway, so he sends for Bathsheba. She comes to him, and he sleeps with her, metaphor for having sex. She goes back home, and at least 1 month later, we know biologically, that she sends a message, "I'm pregnant." Now, when you do the wrong thing, and you know it's the wrong thing, that's bad enough, yeah? But when you seek to cover your tracks, things are going to get messy. They always do, don't they? And that's what David does. In verse 6, he sends a message to Joab, his army commander, and he says, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And when Uriah comes in verse 7, he spends some time chatting with him about how the war's going, etc. And then he sends Uriah home. In verse 8, he says, "Go down to your house and wash your feet," which some people speculate is a metaphor for him making love to his wife. But instead, we read, Uriah sleeps in the palace with his servants. David's trying to seek to cover his tracks. But we read that it doesn't all work. In verse 10, we read something interesting. It says in verse 10, David was told Uriah did not go home. Now, this is interesting for a number of reasons. One, it tells us that there are more people who know what the plan is. One of the servants knew that Uriah was supposed to go home and sleep with his wife and that it was important to tell David that he didn't. I have a confession. Well, actually, this is Kath's confession, but I'll confess as well. Kath borrowed season one of Downton Abbey from the library, and we've been watching it and quite enjoying it, sorry to say. Downton Abbey is one of those big English houses where Lord and Lady Grantham and their three daughters are there, but then there's a whole host of servants that pretty much keep the house running. And being a TV show, there's all kinds of drama and intrigue and etc. But who are the ones that know what's going on the most in that house? The servants. One hears this, another hears that. They talk, they put two and two together. Some are super loyal to the Lord and Lady of the house. Others resent their superiority and are happy to subtly wreck their plans. But they know what's going on. David's already sent one out to find out who Bathsheba is. He'd sent another to go and get her. They would have seen her arrive and stay the night. Someone would have cleaned the sheets. One of them took the message to Joab to call Uriah back from the front. And one of them came and whispered, "Uriah didn't go home." Imagine David. What? You didn't go home? Panic. Verse 10, second half. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" But look at Uriah's response in verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark, which is the ark of the covenant, and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing." And we don't know if he knows the plan, but his response is above reproach, isn't it? "I'm not going to go and do that." But David won't be outdone. He tries once more. In verse 12, he tells Uriah, all right, we'll stay another day and another night, and he tries to get him drunk. And the hope seems to be that if he's half-tanked, he might just want to go home and spend the night with his wife. But the final words of verse 13 are telling. He did not go home. Now, we don't know David's mood at this point, but his actions tell us a lot. In verse 14, he writes a letter to Joab, which Uriah is to carry, and it's a letter signing his death. It says to Joab to put Uriah at the front of the fighting, and then when they get close to the enemy, for the rest of the army to withdraw and leave Uriah there, and he will get killed. Uriah takes that letter. Joab follows the instructions. And at the end of verse 17, we read, Uriah the Hittite is dead. Verse 26, Bathsheba hears her husband is dead. She mourns him. And then after the mourning, with a U, mourning, David brought her into his house and he marries her. And she has David's child, a son. But the last line of chapter 11 screams loud and clear. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. But is the issue over? I don't know if you've knowingly sinned and then gone to great lengths to cover it up or gloss it over. Or maybe you've knowingly sinned and you've perhaps not dealt with it with the hope that somehow if you just grit your teeth, move on and with time it'll all be okay. If no one says anything, then maybe it'll be okay. And I'm speculating, I'm sorry. But David might have thought that. By the end of chapter 12, we know that at least 9 months has passed. Bathsheba has moved into the house. She was pregnant. She's given birth. She's had a son. Things have moved on. David could quite possibly have thought, "Phew, that wasn't pretty, I'll admit, but we all do silly things from time to time, and it's been a while now, no one's mentioned it, things seem to be okay, we'll just move on." Are you like that? Have you been like that? Are you being like that? I have another confession. And this one's perhaps more a real confession. At the start of the year, invited a man up from Melbourne to come and help us with preaching and teaching. Nick and I and a number of others from some other churches spent the day with him. He gave us some input about our teaching. We each gave a Bible talk or a sermon. He gave us some feedback. It was a bit raw at the time. You're giving this and then getting some feedback. I spoke. He gave me some really helpful feedback. He pointed out one thing, though, and he said that point in your talk, I don't know that that's the main point of the passage. Defensively, I lied. I said I'd read it in a commentary. I'd read the discussion on the point somewhere, but I hadn't read it in a commentary. I lied, and I knew I lied. And later, I knew I should confess and apologise, and I made the decision that I would next time I see this particular man. And I knew he was coming up some months ago, again for another thing that I was going to attend, and I decided that when I see him, I would tell him. But I can't remember why, but I didn't attend that thing. So my need to be honest and own up went under the radar. Time passed. It all seemed to be okay. I hadn't even thought about it until I came to this sermon. And I was writing these words, and I was reminded that I had lied and I needed to confess. So I have. I sent him a message and that's all sorted. But time can give us a false sense of security, to think that the thing is over. It's too far gone now. It's not an issue. Well, isn't it? Can you predict the ripples of your sin and the effect that that has? So the two things I think we need to take note of here. The first thing is this, is how prone we are to wandering, how easily we each fall into sin. And the second thing is this, that there is a gravity to our sin, how big our sin is. Do you have a sense of how prone you are to wandering? Do you read this story of David and feel the yuck of it, not just because the story's yuck, but because you see the own capacity, your own capacity to do the very same thing that David does? You might say, well, we're different. We're Christians. We live after Jesus. We have his Holy Spirit. We're different. Did David have God's Holy Spirit? He did. Did that mean he didn't sin? No. My point is this. In fact, I can't put it better than Ralph Davis, who wrote on this passage. And here's what he said. Don't look at this and stammer something about your being a New Testament Christian. What difference does that make? What immunity does that give you? If you begin to say, oh, but I could never, then you've already taken the first step in your fall. Don't ever be surprised of what you're capable of. The only safe ground is to pray with Robert Robinson, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter or a clasp, bind my wandering heart to thee. The Robert Robinson he talks of wrote a hymn which we've sung in church from time to time called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And it has this line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. This story is in the Bible for a reason. It's not just there for historical purposes. It's meant to speak to us. It's meant to warn us. It's meant to encourage faithfulness and repentance in us. And the question I want to ask is, are you feeling the warning? Are you identifying with David in the story? If you are, that's a good sign. It's a sign that God is working effectively in your heart to keep you from falling. But if not, you've got cause for concern. So there's those two points. We're prone to wander. We're prone to brush things off, minimise them, let it get buried with time. That's what David wants to do. Or two, we don't see how big sin is. And I say big because even the little ones have a tendency to get big on us quick. this bigness. I'm watching the cricket yesterday. They talk about in cricket that the ball got big on the batter, and that means that as the bowler comes down, he's bowled it, the batter expects the ball to come within his kind of sweet zone, but suddenly it rises up and he's got to play defensively. The ball got big on him. Sin is subtle. It's slippery. It always starts off small. An innocent walk on the roof. An innocent gesture or flirtation. An innocent lie. An innocent whatever. And then you've got to ask, was it actually innocent? It starts small, and before you know it, you're caught. You mightn't feel caught, but you have to hide it. You have to do something else to hide that one and create another and another. And what started off as an idle walk on the roof ends up in murder. And then your conscience is stinging, and so you need to change your whole worldview to justify your failures. Sin is big. Colin Buchanan sings great songs for kids. I learn lots from them. Sin is like a great big crocodile. Sin is a dangerous trap. Sin can creep up like a crocodile all of a sudden. I was hoping people knew it. So it's big. Because it gets big on you suddenly. It's big too because it's heavy. Sin is wearisome. It's tiring. It's tiresome to live under the weight and the consequences of sin. Relationships are damaged. Your own sense of self suffers. You're caught in a loop of having to make more and more bad decisions because you feel like you're trapped. You feel like, I can't just own up about these things. I can't be honest about these things because if I do, then everything will blow up and nothing will ever be the same. They will never forgive me. God will never forgive me. Those relationships, even though they're built on a lie, they'll never be the same. It's too big. It's too heavy. And I'm stuck. I have no choice but to keep going somehow and justify it all. Sin is big. How does our world think about sin? If someone was listening to this talk now, they're probably thinking, I'm being overly negative. The world's solution is to say, it's not really that bad. Our current culture says that sin isn't sin. And by calling it sin, you're just giving people or creating a negative complex. And that negative complex makes people feel bad, and so they act out of their bad feelings. And if what we really need to do, according to the world, is just normalise human behaviour and accept that these things are just the things that humans do. That people, and if we do that, if we normalise human behaviour, then people will feel okay about themselves. And if they feel okay about themselves, then they won't act this way. And we won't have to talk about sin. We won't have to talk about negative things. We can focus on the positive things. Well, stop and think about that. I want you to walk into Bathsheba's home. And I want you to tell her that what's just happened is normal human behaviour. And that we should just focus on the positives. She's been raped. Her husband has been murdered. The man that she was married to is now dead. She's been deceived. She's now pregnant to a man who is not her husband. And it's all just been swept under the carpet. And you're there to say, that's not sin. It's just a byproduct of the movement of atoms in David's brain, and it's all completely normal. And the sooner you accept that, Bathsheba, the sooner you will adjust psychologically. And the sooner you'll stop projecting your negative psychology onto David and making him feel bad for something that he had no choice over. Calling sin, sin is especially important for yourself, but it's essential for justice, for truth, for love, and for freedom. Which brings us to chapter 12. The Lord sends Nathan to David. Now, I want you to notice those words. It isn't just Nathan who thought this would be a good thing to do. The Lord sends Nathan with a message. Why? Why does God send Nathan with this message? Why does he even bother? Uriah's dead. David's committed adultery. He's ordered murder. He lied. He despised the word of the Lord. He scorned God. Why does God send Nathan? Why does God speak to confront our sin? Well, what if it's an example of God's grace? David's happy and content. The Lord doesn't leave David where he is. You might say, but he's sending Nathan to confront him. He's going to confront him about his sin. That's not a nice thing. No, it's not. But he sends Nathan. Why? Because God loves David. And because he loves him, he's not going to let him remain comfortable in his sin. God knows that if he lets this one go under the carpet or through to the keeper, David will get comfortable in his sin. But God, in his grace, confronts him with the hope that he might save him. The thing I want you to see is this, that David's sin is big, it's huge. But God's grace and his plans through David are bigger. God's not put off by David's sin. He doesn't give up. He sends Nathan with a message. And we read what Nathan said earlier. He told a story about a rich man who had everything and a poor man who just had one thing. And the rich man took that one thing just to feed his guest. And David, as the supreme judge of the land, hears this case. And it's plain. He's enraged and he demands justice. Verse 7, the words cut David like a knife. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now, how you respond when you're confronted in that moment matters incredibly. How do you respond when you're made aware of your sin? Do you minimise it? Do you say, I might have acted less than completely honourably, in some people's eyes at least, but it's not entirely my fault. You know, I've got this strong attraction to women, and that's just the way I am. And she tempted me by bathing on the roof. Do you try and minimise it? Or do you reject what's being said to you? Well, that's just your perspective. That's just your morality. Go away with your morality. You're making me feel bad. Or do you just go quiet and hope with time it'll all just be okay? And I just need to say really clearly, none of those will work. None will work. God, in his grace, confronts our sin. And only one response is required, and only one response will work to bring and kill the power of sin and to bring about freedom, and that is honest ownership and repentance. I've lost it. When I was a teacher at school, plenty of times you would become aware of someone who's done the wrong thing. Some kid's done the wrong thing. You know that they've done the wrong thing. And when you confront them about it, you never know how they're going to respond. It is always refreshing when they just own it and they say, I did that. And when people respond like that, you can get busy about fixing the problem. But when they try and duck shove it or minimise it, then it just makes more and more work. Well, how does David respond? We get a summary in chapter 2, verse 13. Perhaps David's initial response. He says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" It's honesty and ownership. It's refreshing. Sorry, I'm just trying to fix this at the same time. So come with me to Psalm 51. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. In 2 Samuel, we see David's initial response. But in Psalm 51, if you look at the title, you read that this is David's longer response to the same issue when he was confronted by Nathan, by God through Nathan. Verse 1 to 6, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your eyes. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. What's the first thing he does? He turns to God. That's the first step of repentance, is turning to God. He doesn't hide, he doesn't pretend, he doesn't think that he doesn't need God. Rather, he turns to God and he throws himself on God's mercy. Verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." Now, think about this. You don't throw yourself on God's mercy if you don't think you need God's mercy. And you don't throw yourself on God's mercy if you don't think God is merciful. You don't do that if you don't think that God's mercy and grace are big enough. But David does, and he turns to God. The second thing he does is he owns his sin. He doesn't minimise it. He doesn't plead all the mitigating circumstances. He sees his sin and he owns it. Verse 3 of Psalm 51, he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." He says they're my transgressions. They're not anyone else's. He doesn't say they're Bathsheba's. It's not the pressures and the responsibility of his job as a king. It's not the unresponsiveness of his many other wives. It's not God's fault for making him a red-blooded and sexual man. He owns it. He says, "They're my transgressions. I see them for what they are." And the third thing is he sees the seriousness and the gravity of his sin against God. Verse 4, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now get this, sin always affects others, but all sin is against God. That's not saying he's not done wrong to Bathsheba or Uriah, but he recognises that his sin is ultimately against God himself. And that's really important, because without that perspective, he couldn't say what he says in the rest of verse 4. He says, "So you are right," talking to God, "you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." This is so important to grasp in order to grasp true repentance. Repentance is turning back to God as God. Turning back to him as the one who gets the right to define what's right and wrong. We can't turn back to him and not turn to him at the same time. God will be God. And our highest good, our greatest joy, our greatest freedom comes from having him as God. And to do that, we need to be able to say what David says. You are right in your verdict. You are justified when you judge. Repentance begins with turning to God, being honest, owning your sin. And that's the beginning, that's the heart of repentance itself. That's like the ground that's been broken up that God can then work with. And there's no moving forward without those steps. But repentance moves beyond that point. Or repentance continues into moving from that initial stage to cleansing and to restoration and to joy. And that's what we see in this psalm. Having done the groundwork of repentance, David moves on to the next part of repentance. And it's important to understand this is still the act of repentance. He's still seeking God as God, because what he now seeks is God's cleansing work in his life. God's restoration. Verse 7, Psalm 51, he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." Verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David trusts that God's grace is big enough and powerful enough to deal with his sin. And he knows that his sin is too big for him to clean up on his own. He needs God. So he seeks God. In verse 7, he says, "Cleanse me, Lord, and I'll be clean." Hyssop is a herb that has antibacterial qualities. He says, "Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." In verse 5, he saw how truly sinful he was. He understood that he wasn't basically a good man who'd had a bit of a whoopsie. He realized that there was something fundamentally bent, that he was sinful right from his birth. But he trusted that God can cleanse him. God can do it. It's really important for us to understand that. Verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." In the end, David's longing for joy. Not selfish joy, but the joy and freedom that comes from a sweet fellowship with God himself. Verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness." Verse 11, don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Which brings us to the big point in all of this. Our sin is big, but God's grace and his plans for us and through us are bigger, much bigger. You know, as you read this psalm, knowing all that happened, you think, how can David even dare ask for joy? How can David expect that God might even give him that sweet fellowship of relationship with him? How could David even expect that God would forgive him? David can, despite his sin, because he had a right view of the bigness of God and the bigness of his mercy and grace. Verse 17 of Psalm 51 has a certain kind of presumptuousness about it. Have a look at verse 17. He says, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit. You, God, will not despise." Do you see it? David knows God. He knows that God is just, but he also knows that God's grace is huge. Do you know that? Do you know that God's grace is huge? David thrusts himself on God's mercy and grace. He has no other way out. He seeks no other way out. He knows that his sin is big, but God's grace is bigger. But do you know what? There is a grace operating at this point that David doesn't even know about, that David can't understand. And you and I, as readers of this passage of the Bible, are being invited to see it. Because when we take a step back and look at the wider picture, particularly as we look forward, there's something I want you to see that kind of blows your mind about God's grace. David's son to Bathsheba dies, the one that he just had. But they have another son. Who's that other son? Solomon. Solomon becomes the next king. He's the king that God promised to David back in 2 Samuel 7. Now get that. This is the king that God in his foreknowledge promised to David, but God in his foreknowledge knew would come through Bathsheba, the woman who David stole, whose husband he had murdered, the one he committed adultery with. Now that's huge. But it gets bigger. If you trace Solomon's lineage or his line, where do you end up? Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, comes from the line of David through Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, who David stole, whose husband he murdered, who he lied to get. Here's what you're being asked to see as readers of the whole Bible. Your sin is big. It has dire consequences. But no sin, and not even just the compounding of sin that you use to cover up the original sin, no sin is too big because God's grace and his plans are bigger. There are times when I've sinned and I think, that's it, I'm out. God will not want me. He will not use me. I've ruined his plans for my life. Have you ever thought that way? Is God's grace not big enough? What are we being shown here? That despite adultery, lying, deception and murder, that doesn't stop God's grace. It doesn't stop God's big plan for David's life, for his life and through his life. Because out of the line of David, one of Solomon's sons comes Jesus. And Jesus is the reason that David can be forgiven, if you think about it. Jesus is the reason that God's grace is so big. Jesus is God himself who pays the penalty for all sin, past, present, future. God is just. All sin has a price. But that price is freely paid by Jesus. Some of the nails that held Jesus on the cross were the nails of David's murder, deceit, and adultery. And some of the nails that held Jesus on the cross are yours and mine. And he did that freely to be able to show us grace. So where does this find you? What do we learn from this? What's God saying to you in this? I'll summarise with a couple of points. Our assessment of sin and our assessment of God are often wrong. With our sin, we either think our sin is too big for God, or we think that it's too small to bother about. Don't make either mistake. No sin is too big for God. And he sees all and knows all. But don't make the next mistake and make a wrong assessment of God. Your sin is not too big for God, nor is it too small for him to see. God's grace is big enough for all of your sin. And his plans have not been thwarted. They never have. They never will. There are consequences for sin. Bathsheba got pregnant. That child died. Relationships in David's family were never the same. It wasn't good. But both of them knew the joy of relationship with God after that. Both of them saw the joy of seeing God's plan worked out in spite of their sin. So don't hide your sin from God. Don't sweep it under the carpet. Don't let it go through to the keeper. Be honest. Own it. Take it to Jesus, who nails it to the cross, however big or small, and enjoy his grace. Enjoy fellowship with God through his Spirit. Amen.